Thank you to each one who took part in our service this morning. Thank you to each one of you for being here. And this evening, we're going to continue in on our series on the seven churches of Revelation. So we started a couple weeks ago with Ephesus, and now we're continuing on to the second one, the Church of Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2. So this is, interestingly, it's the shortest of the seven letters and only four verses. And it saves space because there's no condemnation against this church. The usual pattern of these is Christ introduces himself in a certain way. He has commendation for the church. He said, this is what you're doing well. And then he's got some condemnation. He's got some reproof for them. This is what you need to work on. And then he's got a promise to him that hath ear. But there's no condemnation here to the church at Smyrna. And we might think, well, that's great. That's definitely what we want to be then if Christ didn't have anything bad to say about them. But it would be a challenging church to be part of because Smyrna is the martyred church or the persecuted church. They're really the church under fire. So they're much different from the outwardly thriving Ephesus that we looked at last time. To man's eye, they probably wouldn't be necessarily where you want to be, but they are praised, they are commended by God. Ephesus really reminds me, I think, of where many churches and even good Bible-teaching churches in America are, where they've got service, they've got sound doctrine, they've got all sorts of things going for them, but when you're so busy doing all those things, it's easy to drift away a little bit from why you're doing them. It's easy to grow cold, and as Christ said to them, you have lost your first love. It's so easy to kind of forget what Christ did for us and just think church and all this is something we do. We forget it's all about Christ. Smyrna, on the other hand, is the persecuted church which exists still today. It's easy to think of China, countries under Islamic rule, even modern-day Turkey, where all these churches were, that it's not necessarily an easy place to be a Christian there. So tonight we're going to see some instructions and encouragement to the church under the gun that God gives, and we're going to see how maybe they can apply to us a little bit. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 8 through 11 this evening. So if you'd stand with me for the reading of God's word, Revelation chapter 2, and starting in verse 8. And unto the angel of the church at Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt in the second death. Let's pray together. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the blessing this service has already been. We thank you for this letter to the church in Smyrna, Lord, and what we can learn from them. There has been persecution of the church throughout history, Lord, because the world hates you. The world hates those that seek after you, Lord. And we pray that we would just draw strength from this, we'd draw encouragement from it, and that we would see what you want to tell each one of us. So please guide and direct us. We love you and thank you for all that you give and do for us. We ask these favors in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So the church in Smyrna. Smyrna, once again, it's one of the seven cities we're looking at in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. And you might know that as John wrote the seven letters, the order they're in, it really follows the path of, say, a post rider or a mail rider kind of making a circuit. So Ephesus was the closest on shore to the Isle of Patmos where he was, and then we go north up the coastline. That's where Ephesus was. And it was just an absolutely beautiful city, had a wonderful harbor, a great port. It was a wealthy trade center, both from sea and the land routes across Asia Minor. It was an area of great science, medicine, so it was a wonderful city all around. It was actually called the Crown of Asia, both from its beauty and the fact that there was Mount Paphos, where there was an Acropolis on top, and it was surrounded by rings of trees and rings of flowers. So it was just noted for its beauty and kind of some of its astounding characteristics. And interestingly, Smyrna, for being in Asia Minor, it had an intense loyalty to Rome. They were not subjects that were conquered and just kind of buckled under or put up with it. They were actually welcomed the Romans, and they were very passionate about being Roman. And so therefore, they were a center of emperor worship. That they, just like the ancient Egyptians and the Pharaoh, they deified the emperor, and so they were very intense in that worship, in addition to having various other Roman pagan temples. And there was also a very large community of Jews here. And especially at this point that John's writing, this is after 70 AD when the temple was destroyed and really the Jews were once again dispersed out of the land. So there were some before, and there was a larger community of Jews in Ephesus at this time. But of course, these Romans and the Jews, they were both very antagonistic to this Christian community there. And so there was a lot of persecution. And this persecution didn't end at the time that John wrote. It carried on in Smyrna a long time. Probably the most famous case there was the ancient bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp. He was an ancient church writer. He was supposed to be a follower of John who wrote this letter. And in AD 155, when he was 86 years old, he was taken and burned for his faith in the public amphitheater. So they really didn't get over their hatred of Christians. And they still felt this 86-year-old man was a danger to them. But we know that any time the gospel is preached, it's going to be a danger to the works of Satan and to the world system. But interestingly, the town of Smyrna, it actually still exists. It's called Izmir today in modern Turkey, and there are still believers there. So I find it very interesting that out of these seven churches that John writes to, there's only two that are still settled areas today and have believers there, the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia. And these were the only two churches where Christ had no condemnation for them. It was all positive. So when I think back to what we read in the letter to the church at Ephesus in verse 5, when Christ warned them, he said, "I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." I think many of these churches either already were away from God or drifted away from Christ, and therefore their candlestick was removed. But these churches remained faithful, and therefore there's a church, there's believers there to this day. But we're going to be considering in this letter to the church at Smyrna that they are poor, but they are praised. We'll be thinking about the peril in life, the promise of the future, and the protection from death. So first we're going to look at the peril in life. And I want to skip over verse 8 for a bit because I really think that'll fit in well at the end. So we'll go right to verse 9 here. And Christ says to the church, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich." So first he knows their works. And he started out the same way the church of Ephesus, "I know thy works." So this means, as we saw, that they're under fire, they're under persecution. But despite this persecution they face, they're still working for the Lord. They're still acting out and serving Him. Now, I'm not sure it was big and elaborate. I'm sure maybe it got subtle and a little bit more underground. But just because they were under persecution, they didn't hole up and basically bemoan their fate and feel sorry for themselves and sit there and wait for the rapture. They were still serving. They were still a church. They were meeting, they were worshiping, and they were using their spiritual gifts to serve as God commanded. So they're not letting persecution get in their way of doing what God calls them to do. He knows their tribulation. And it's easy. I mean, we're in the book of Revelation, see the word tribulation, boom, great tribulation, 7 years. And that's not what's being talked about here. They were under some, this just means their trials, their troubles. So they were facing persecution, trials, lack of physical resources. And Pastor Herm alluded to this morning, we have seen some terrible things on this world. We're going through some rough things today. But in a large scale, we will never see what the tribulation is going to be like this side of it. I mean, it's going to be worse, I think, than we can really grasp as we read through Revelation. But what these believers were facing, I can speak for myself, I can't speak for all of you. I think what they were going through is probably worse than anything I've faced, probably worse than the trials and tribulations most of us has faced in their lives. So they were really going through the ringer because of everything that was happening, because of the persecution they were getting, both from kind of official sources, from the government, and I think at this point a lot of it was just from people around them, that the Jews had no good for them, that these loyal pagans, loyal Romans, they really had no good for the Christians, so they were kind of getting it on all sides. And it's easy for us to think of the early days of the church and before Constantine came and legalized Christianity, it's easy for us to think that it was just blanket, terrible persecution all around, and that really wasn't the way it was. At the late 200s, it kind of ramped up, but for most of the time, it was either kind of more mild persecution or it was more localized. that maybe the emperor didn't like Christians, but it was a big empire. And so local officials, if they had no problem with the church, it really wouldn't be that bad where they were. So that's why we can have just a few miles away the church at Ephesus that basically they're able to preach openly and things are going okay. But here in Smyrna, because there's this local hatred, this local persecution, that they're really under the gun here. But once again, I believe they had communication with the other churches. I think they probably knew that things were going well, that others didn't have the persecution they did. But they didn't just sit there and complain, why me? Why are we going through this? They just went through the persecution faithfully and stood up for the Lord. And this is an example to us. And I know I pray, I'm sure all of you pray, that we would never get to the point where they are in this nation, or even in most of the Western world. We pray that we would never be under fire for coming to church, that we would never face the kind of persecution, the imprisonment, potential death for worshiping the Lord. And praise the Lord that we haven't to this point. But I also pray that if it would be God's will that we would ever get to this point, that we would follow the example of the church at Smyrna. That if we come under the gun, that we wouldn't wither away, that we wouldn't just say, hey, okay, we'll do what you want. That we would be faithful as the church of Smyrna, that we would stand up for the gospel and do what God wants us to do, to be faithful. They're under tribulation, and now we see, and their poverty. They were terribly impoverished, but thou art rich. They had physical poverty, but they had spiritual riches from the Lord. And this would not have been the attractive church to go through from human perspective. If somebody's shopping churches and they showed up at Smyrna, it probably wouldn't be the place that you think, man, this is where I want to be. But they were praised of the Lord. This is a church that God knew was faithful to him, and he praised them for it. And when it talks about poverty, it's abject poverty. And I don't mean to make light of anybody's situation, but they weren't kind of just below the poverty line. They weren't in kind of a hard time. I mean, they really had nothing. And it really reminds me of the widow who cast her two mites in, that Christ said that others are giving of their excess, but she is giving of her penury. She is giving of her nothingness. She's giving all the living she has. This is what I think these people, as the saying goes, they would have hardly had two pennies to rub together. But everything they had, they were willing to give to the Lord in their giving and in their service. And this would have stood as a very sharp contrast to the wealthy city. I mean, this isn't some rundown town that they're in. This is a thriving trade route. This is a bustling city where there's so much wealth going around. But yet these Christians are willing to take their poverty for the Lord. And in early Christianity, it drew many people from the poorer classes, the slaves, the people that were kind of downtrodden and kicked out of society. They were many of the early converts. But even those that had some wealth or had some power that came to the church, especially in a city like Smyrna, they probably would have lost it all for converting. They probably would have been kicked out of whatever high position they were in. They would have maybe had a lot of their wealth, their lands, their property seized. So once again, even if they started out wealthy, they're willing to take this poverty for the Lord in service of him. And the real rub here in Smyrna and in many other places is they would not proclaim that Caesar is Lord. That's what the government at Smyrna, and that was kind of the decree from Rome, is that you can basically do what you want, but we want you at some point once a year, you got to throw a little incense on an altar and say, Caesar is Lord. And there were many that buckled under and did that, but the church at Smyrna, they said, no, because Christ is Lord. We can't say that Caesar is Lord. That's blasphemy. That's idolatry. So they wouldn't do it. And therefore, they were expelled from their work. They were in many ways expelled from society and just really living under persecution, under poverty, under pretty rough conditions. So they are poor, but Christ says, but thou art rich. They were rich on earth in the love and esteem of God. They were rich in the spiritual blessings that God gave them despite their bleak outward surroundings. But also, they knew that they were going to receive physical blessing in heaven. They knew they were going to be rewarded for what they're going through. They were going to have ultimate reward that would far outpace anything that they could have on this earth. And their spiritual blessing would far exceed the physical. And we find that really is the exact opposite of what we see in the last church we're going to look at, the church at Laodicea. If we flip over a page to Revelation 3:17. We see of the church of Laodicea, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The church at Laodicea, they would have, from the human perspective, they had wealth, they had comfort. It would have seemed like a great place to be, but God, Christ is saying, you are spiritually bankrupt. You've got no spiritual blessing. Whereas on the other hand, Smyrna, you are in poverty, but you are rich. We've got to make sure we have our focus on the eternal things, these spiritual blessings. It's easy to look at, well, what kind of building does this church have? Right? I've talked to different people, and I don't think they mean to be prideful, but it's interesting as people talk about their churches and things, how often they'll mention, well, so-and-so goes to my church. They've honed in on, well, this wealthy person goes here, this person of authority, this person of power. And that's not the way God looks at things. It's not the CEOs and all these people that might be in a given congregation. It's who is rich in the Spirit. It's who has these eternal blessings. And as we go on here in verse 9, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. They are receiving a challenge from the false Jews here. And like I said, there was a large Jewish community in the city, so I believe these are physical Jews. These are Jews after the flesh, but they're not spiritual Jews because they are no longer followers of the one true God. They're in ritualistic Judaism, which has just become legalism, and they're no longer following God. And Paul really lines this out in the book of Romans. If you turn with me a couple places, let's go first to Romans 2:28. Romans 2:28 and 29. We see, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Then if we turn over to 9:6, Romans 9:6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. So not all the physical Jews are truly the nation of Israel in that they do not worship God. And I find it extremely ironic that he charges them with blasphemy. I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews, because this is the very crime of which they accused Christ. This is why the Jews wanted Christ killed, because he blasphemed in that he said he was God. So they wanted him killed for this. But here we see that in fact they are the blasphemers because they've spoken against the one true God, because they've spoken against Christ and rejected their Messiah. And we know that most of the earliest Christians were Jews, and it kind of grew out the Jewish community, but as more and more Gentiles came in and the Jews grew harder and harder to their legalism, and there became a more obvious split, and the Jews really began to hate Christianity more and more because they either saw it as kind of a rogue sect or even a cult that has perverted Judaism, and also they hated it because it really kind of stirred up the ire of the Romans. See, the Jews, they kind of had an understanding with the Roman Empire. Judaism was pretty well respected in a lot of ways because it was such an ancient religion, that the Romans liked anything old and ancient, and they thought, well, okay. And also, Judaism was largely a national religion. It wasn't out trying to convert a whole bunch of people. So the Romans more or less said, hey, you guys are fine. You do your thing. We understand. But here comes Christianity, and it's new. It's got a charismatic leadership, and they're out evangelizing. They're trying to get new people. And Rome said, no, this isn't the bargain. This is a problem. We don't like this. And so it drew ire not only on the Christians, but sometimes they didn't always differentiate Christianity and Judaism, so it brought more heat back on the Jews. That's why so many of the Jews absolutely hated the Christians. And we can think of so many examples. Think of the Apostle Paul before he was saved. I mean, he was breathing out murderings that he wanted to get rid of any Christians that he could. He had absolutely no good for them. And then through Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, so many times when he's kicked out of a city or there's trouble, it was the Jews that did it. There's just one example, you don't have to turn, but Acts 13:45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, and they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. The Jews had no good for Paul's message. They just wanted to refute it at any turn. They wanted to speak against it. And there's many examples of them actually stirring up riots and laying hands on the preachers of the gospel because they hated them so thoroughly. These Jews, which say they are Jews and are not, they are of the synagogue of Satan. Judaism and other false religions, they became a tool of Satan to use for him to fight against the church, to fight against those truly following Christ. And it's important for us to remember that we're gonna reflect in our lives who we follow. Pray that as Christians, we're followers of Christ and we reflect, we have the family resemblance of our Heavenly Father. But those that are not followers of Christ, they are opposed to Christ, they are resembling Satan. And any religion, any faith, any system that is outside of the biblical Christianity, that is the synagogue of Satan. That's what we're going to be fighting against. So this is the peril in life. This is the situation that the church in Smyrna is at this time. But then we see the promise of the future in verse 10. And it starts out, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." So Christ is making a promise to the church, but it's not very promising. He leads off, hey, you're going to suffer some more. Hey, you're already under persecution. It's going to persist. And in fact, it's going to get worse. But the positive side of that is fear none of these things. You don't have to fear. God is still in control. These things you're going through, they're going to appear minor in the eternal scope. The church at Smyrna, they could have related to the hymn writer when he said, when sorrows like sea billows roll, when he says, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, they knew all about that. They were living that. They could personally relate, but yet, like him, they could say, it is well with my soul. They could say, we don't have to fear, because they knew that Christ had it in his hands and that they had eternal security in him. We'll look more about that in a bit. But we'll see, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried. So that, I don't think that means a manifestation of the devil was rising up and toss them into prison, but it was the devil working through human agents. It was the devil stirring up these Jews and stirring up the Romans to put them into prison. And sometimes it's easy for us when we face opposition or things are rough that we focus so much on the human agents and these people that we think are doing wrong, and we forget that as unsaved people, they're just listening to the flesh. They're listening to the only thing they know, and Satan uses that. And it's really Satan behind it all attacking us. The root of the problem is not the people or whatever the direct cause we see. It's the devil. It's Satan, the accuser of the brethren. And, of course, I think right back to Job, how Satan wanted to try Job, and God was in control, but God removed to a degree his hand of protection and said, all right, Satan, you can work on Job a little bit. Even though Job didn't understand why things were happening, and he goes through the whole book wanting to know the answer, and he doesn't get it right away, but it's Satan at work. So we need to be watchful when things are going wrong, when things are problematic and we're opposed, we need to know that it's Satan behind it trying to work his evil will. We can't always assume that hardship is a means of chastisement or something like that. It could have been easy for other churches to look at Smyrna and say, well, gee, what are they doing wrong that they're in all this trouble? Why is God judging them? But many times it's just God allowing Satan to work in a limited way such that believers can be tried, that we may come forth as gold, as the hymn we sang said. I think of Peter, that Christ told him, he said, Peter, Satan wants you, because he wants to sift you like wheat. He really wants to put you through the ringer, Peter. And what did Christ say to that? He didn't say, but I told him no. Christ says, but I've prayed for you. Christ says, I'm going to let this happen, Peter, but I'm interceding for you, and if you trust in me, you'll be able to get through it. Like I said, only Smyrna and Philadelphia, even though they were oppressed, they survived to this very day because they were true and faithful to the Lord. Then we see these 10 terrible days, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days, but be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So not only are they going to continue to have persecution, it's going to get worse. It's going to culminate in these 10 days. Many are going to be imprisoned. There's many that are going to be martyred. And so I think this is finally, it's not just the community. This is very official persecution. This is the government bringing the hammer down on the church. And there's many interpretations on what exactly are these 10 days. Some say that it's 10 persecutions that happened under various Roman leaders from 65 to about 325. And some people I respect think that, but two of those had already passed by this time, so I'm not sure he would be talking about 10 yet future days if a couple of them are already passed. Some think the 10 days mean 10 years of upcoming persecution under Trajan, and that's possible, but some argue that his persecution wasn't really 10 years, so I don't know. Many just say that it's symbolic, that means it's going to be brief. It's going to be intense persecution, but it's going to be brief. And there's a few places in Scripture they point to that people kind of use 10 days as a short period of time. But either way, it's not going to be very long, but you're going to have to get through it. But it's interesting. Somebody I was talking to recently had either read this passage or heard about it, and they said, well, there were all these ideas people had. They said, it says 10 days. Why can't it just be 10 days? And I said, I don't know. Maybe it can. And that's, especially when we get in the book of Revelation, it can be so easy to look for numbers games and look for these deeper meanings in the Bible. If there's a face value, when in doubt, I think it's easy to take it at face value. So maybe there's just some riot that comes up and the government really brings the persecution for 10 days and then it's over. But we've got to remember that these are real people, and for whatever period of time, they were going to go through the ringer. They were going to face tough persecution for this relatively short time, this 10 days. And that stands in for all of human history, that believers at all stages of history have gone through some kind of persecution and had to stand for it. But the point in this is not the 10 days. The point is not how long this persecution lasts. The point is what they're supposed to do through it. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. They will receive the crown of the overcomer. And we looked last week at 1 John 5:4 of how all believers are overcomers. It's not some certain group. It's Christ has overcome the world. We're in Christ. Therefore, we have overcome the world. And we will be blessed. When he talks about the crown of life, this is not talking about eternal life because it's something that's yet to be attained. He said, I will give thee a crown of life. And we know as believers, eternal life is not something we're waiting for. Eternal life is not something we're going to get to at some point. Eternal life is something that we have. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So that's not what it's talking about here. These believers certainly had eternal life, but they are looking forward to the crown of life. This is a special reward that's going to be given them in eternity, a special crown that they will be blessed by. And many would have been martyred in Smyrna during the 10 days and at different times, and multitudes more have been martyred throughout history, and there's going to be reward, a special reward from Christ to them. They will not have been forgotten. They will be rewarded for this. And the idea of the crown, this is not a crown of royalty, but it's more to put you in the idea of the wreaths that the winner of Olympic Games or different things would have had. This is a reward. It's to show that you have succeeded, that you have overcome. And that's illustrated in James 1:12. We flip back to James 1:12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised them that love him. So even if we don't face martyrdom, we have opportunity to receive crowns. We have opportunity to receive reward from Christ if when we face temptation or trial, and we know we will, we are an overcomer. We stay faithful to him and get through that. So this is the promise of the future that these believers have. And it's not all roses and rainbows. There's going to be hard times, but yet they have a promise to come through it. And last, we see the protection from death that is promised to this church. And now we'll go back to verse 8. So this is one of the names of Christ. This is how he chooses to reveal himself to this church. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. And this is actually an allusion back to Revelation chapter 1, because this is one of the ways that Christ revealed himself to John as he was having the initial part of his vision. So if we go to Revelation 1, 17 and 18, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Christ was revealing that he is God. He is the one who's in charge of everything, even their persecution. So they can have faith. They can remain true to him. And in saying that he is the first and the last, Christ is applying an Old Testament name of God to himself. He's making abundantly clear, I am God. We can see that if we flip back to Isaiah 41:4. Isaiah 41:4. There we see, and this chapter is talking about the greatness of God and the weakness of man. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, that is Jehovah, the first and with the last, I am He. So God, Jehovah, was the first and the last, and here Christ is saying, I am the first and the last. I am one with the Father. It's an undeniable claim of His deity. And not to get too far off into it, but there is no alternative to the Trinity. To anyone that has any respect for Scripture, any belief in the literalness of what it says, that there is no way to get around the fact that the Father is God, Christ is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet they are three different persons. So Christ is undeniably saying, I am God, and therefore, I am the Creator, I am the Master over all things, and Church in Smyrna, I am in control of your circumstances. It may seem out of control. It may seem terrible. You may wonder why, but he's saying, I am in control here. But then he goes on, the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. And in verse 17, he said he's alive and he is alive forevermore. Christ is the one that conquered death. He's calling for these believers in Smyrna, and he has called believers throughout history to be willing to serve him up to death. Many have gone to martyrdom with songs for the Lord on their lips. But we know that Christ is not asking anything of them or anything of us that he has not endured first. He has been touched in all ways like us, yet without sin, up to and including death. Christ died under Roman oppression, and it's estimated that there were maybe 5 million Christians died in the first 3 centuries of the church under Roman oppression. But Christ led the way, and countless more did throughout history. We talked last week about how the Ephesians were kind of drifting from their first love, and they lost how impactful it is that thou, my God, hast died for me. Well, I think the church of Smyrna had no problem remembering that. I think that was a daily reality to them, that thou, my God, shouldst die for me, and therefore they were willing to die for him. They knew what Christ had done for them, they lived it out, and therefore they were willing to go up to death in serving their Lord if that's what he called them to do. In the 10 days, many would probably die, many more than had to this point. But they have faith that they can fear not, because death has no hold on us. Christ was dead, but he is alive, and he is alive forevermore. He rose triumphantly, and so would they. They could have the comfort that we have if we look at 1 Corinthians 15:54, in the great resurrection passage. 1 Corinthians 15:54 and 55. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? These believers at Smyrna could laugh in the face of death, not because they lost touch with reality, not because they were crazy, but because they knew what lay beyond death. They knew they would be rewarded, and they knew that death had no hold on them. Because we see in verse 11, he that hath ear, let him hear. Remember, we said that was the blood-tipped ear. That is the sanctified ear listening to the things of God. What the Spirit saith unto the churches, he that overcometh shall not be hurt in the second death. They have eternal life with no second death. And this is not only to the church at Smyrna, because it doesn't say, he that hath ear, let him say what the Spirit saith unto this church, but unto the churches. This is a promise to all believers. And this promise of eternal life, everything else pales in comparison. Everything else we could seek to achieve, everything else we could be given, it's minor in comparison. Scripture makes clear, and I believe that the human heart knows without a doubt that there is something beyond the grave. People in all cultures at all times, they have sought answers because they knew that this wasn't it. There must be something else. And there is indeed something beyond the grave for all. There's no annihilation. There's no end of existence. There's no limbo. They're going one of two places. And in the Bible in general, death is not about destruction. Death is about separation. In the first death, we are separated from the physical world. We're separated from this body. But in the second death, that is separation from the blessing and goodwill of God. And Revelation chapter 20 gives us a real good picture on what the second death looks like. If we flip back there, the last place we'll go tonight. Revelation 20, we'll start in verse 10. Revelation 20:10. And the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Forever and ever is a long time. There's no end to it. And that's even how horrendous the tribulation will be, that I don't think that's anything compared to the eternal torment of hell. But then we'll see who is joining Satan there if we go to verse 14 and 15. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is eternal judgment. And many have the very mistaken identity that hell is under Satan. Satan's going to be right there alongside. Satan is receiving his judgment there, just like all unbelievers will receive the second death, this eternal punishment in hell. I like what D.L. Moody had to say. He said that he who is born once dies twice, but he that is born twice dies once. If we have believed in Christ, if we have the new birth, the spiritual birth, we need not fear the second death. The church at Smyrna, their unsaved persecutors would face this. Their unsaved persecutors were facing the second death, but the martyrs of Smyrna, the faithful in Smyrna, they had nothing to fear. And all believers can praise God that we share in this safety. Even if we're not called to give our life for the Lord, if we die naturally in our bed, we still do not have to face the second death. Praise the Lord. And the Catholic Church, when they nominate saints, and we know that all believers are saints, and there's not special ones, but they've got two main categories, mainly for men. There's the martyr, those that gave their life for the Lord, and there's the confessor, if somebody suffered or they served the Lord faithfully but weren't martyred. And I do like that term, that we pray that we are never called to have to give our life for the Lord. And if that doesn't come, I pray that we would be confessors. I pray that we would confess the truth and live consistently with it. That even if we're not called to die, our life would be so transparent that it would be clear that if we were ever called, that we would have said yes and we would have died for the Lord. So we need to remember here that Smyrna is a real church living under real persecution. These were actual people. Many of them were imprisoned. Many of them died. And there are millions of Christians living under similar circumstances today. Praise the Lord, we're not among them. But if we think of believers all over the world who are this much under the gun, that every day their life is in jeopardy for the stand they take for the Lord, we need to pray for them. As we're able, we need to encourage those believers that they're not forgotten. We need to do what we can for them. Praise the Lord, we don't live under these conditions. But we need to remember that this is only by His grace. It's easy for us to get a little bit of a nationalistic pride and think, well, we're the United States. We almost can think of ourselves as a chosen land in many ways. And God has tremendously blessed us. But if we look at many times in our history, and especially today, we have not earned any favor from the Lord. We are not living in such a way that He owes us anything to be preserving our freedom to worship. It's only by His wonderful grace that we are able to worship and have the wonderful freedom in worship and proclaiming Him that we have. And this is something that can change. We pray it doesn't, but we also pray if this ever would change, Lord, help us to be strong and help us to be faithful in that. And I preach this as much to myself as anyone else. If they were willing to stand firm for the Lord in what they faced, if they stood firm under penalty of imprisonment, in penalty of death, then how can we let things like, I'll be embarrassed to talk about the God to somebody, or the popular group, they won't look well on me, this group at work, or I might get passed over for a promotion or something like that. If we let things like that silence us when they were willing to go to death for the Lord, we really need to take a close look at ourselves. We cannot let these things stop us from living boldly for Christ. It's too easy for us to be like Peter. When Christ said, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to death, and Peter said, yeah, Lord, you're not going to death unless I die too. I'm going to be right there with you. And it's easy for us to say, you know what? If I was in that situation, I would certainly stand up. I'd give my life for the Lord, no question. But then Peter would deny he ever knew Christ to a little girl. He couldn't stand the social embarrassment of being associated with Christ. And we want to say, oh, I'd step up in the big moment. But in the small moments of life, we won't take a stand. We just kind of let him slide by. We duck our head down and go under the radar. We must stand strong for the Christ. We need to continue to serve Him and overcome regardless of the circumstances we're in. We've seen the peril in life that the believers in Smyrna faced. We've seen the promise of the future that they had. And it wasn't all rosy. There was going to be struggle and trial for them, as there always is as Christians are in this life, but Christ gave them promise that they need not fear. And we saw the protection from death, that they did not need to suffer the second death, and neither do we. So I want to ask you in closing, those of you here, have you praised the Lord today and regularly for the freedom that we have? Or do you kind of take it for granted that this is the way life is supposed to be, that I should be able to do what I want? I can come to church every day and there's no problem with that. Have you praised the Lord for this wonderful blessing and this wonderful opportunity we have? I ask you, are you willing to suffer for the Lord? Either the great things, or are you willing to suffer the small things of everyday life for standing up for Christ? And each one here, I ask, do you have assurance that you are safe from the second death? Are you sure that the second death cannot touch you because you are a child of Christ? If not, I ask you to seek the Lord this evening. If you have not, if you do not know whether you are in danger of the second death, if you do not know if you've been reborn, I ask you, change that this evening. Admit your sin. Receive Christ as Savior. For the believers here, pray for the power of the Holy Spirit, that He would enable you in whatever He calls you to do, to stand firm, to stand strong for the Lord, and then praise Him for the opportunities that He does give. Let's turn in prayer together. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank You for this evening. We thank You again for this letter that You've given and for the example that You give to each one of us, Lord. We just thank You for the tremendous freedom and the tremendous blessing we have in the United States of America and in Grace Bible Church, just the wonderful ways You've worked. And help us never be prideful or think much of ourselves because of this and realize it's only by Your grace and Your mercy. We pray that You would continue these things and continue to bless us. But I pray that regardless of what comes, whether intense or the mild things of everyday life, Lord, that we would all take a stand for You, that we would stand strong, that we would trust You, that we would praise You, that we would not give up even unto death. And if there be one here, Lord, that has never come to know You as Savior, that they are still in danger of the lake of fire of second death, Lord, I pray that that would change tonight. They would come and they would get that straightened out with You. Please guide and direct us for the rest of the evening and be with us as we go throughout our week. We love You. Thank you for all that You give and do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.